Well, now we turn to the preaching of God's Word. We'll be looking at the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17 through 42. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. We'll look on the screen as we read together. But by means of introduction, my wife and I have been in Scotland for over 5 years now, and we're at the point of being able to apply for indefinite leave to remain, which means that will grant us permanent residency that we may be able to stay here without needing a visa every 3 years. And one step in that process is you have to take the Life in the UK test. It's a test that quizzes you to see your knowledge, anyone who's coming through this process, your knowledge of British culture and tradition. And so there's things on this test from politics to religion to geography and history, questions that are quite in-depth that I wonder how many true Brits actually know the answer to these questions, some that are rather self-explanatory. But one of the topics that kept reoccurring, my wife and I took this test last month, was the Hundred Years' War. And I'm sure all of you know very well the Hundred Years' War started in 1337, right, and continued on for 116 years, fighting between the English and the French, right? Everyone knows this, of course. And there was a particular battle that I learned actually recently in studying for this exam was the Battle of Crecy. It was one of the first English victories on French soil at the beginning of the Hundred Years' War. And during that time, the English forces were led by King Edward III. And they went into battle actually sorely outnumbered, 2-1 against the French. It was actually the king's son, Prince Edward, who is known as the Black Prince, who is leading the forces. And though they were outnumbered, they had superior technology. They had these new longbows that shot further and faster than the French. But at times, it seems as though they were going to lose this battle. And the French were pressing hard against this prince's division, trying to overthrow the prince and therefore win the battle. And there was at one point where one of the prince's aides went back to the king to ask for reinforcements. And tradition has it that the king asked, he said, "Is my son dead or unhorsed or gravely wounded?" And they said, "No." And he replied, "Then let him prove himself today, and let the honor be his." And by that evening, the French forces were defeated. Well, I think this morning we're going to see something similar in our passage today. As we begin the book of Acts, we know this has come soon after the resurrection of Jesus, and then he gives this the great commission to his people before his own ascension. He essentially sends out his people into battle, equips them with the Holy Spirit that they may proclaim the good news. And what we see very quickly is that opposition and persecution arises. Yet we see God's people continue to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel as ambassadors of Christ. They find honor in being dishonored because they recognize that the schemes of the enemy will not overthrow the plans of the king. So let's turn to our passage, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, 'Go and stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. And so they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men that you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intended to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in high honor by the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. This is the word of God. Turn with me in prayer once more. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. And so, Lord, we ask that you open our eyes now to see the wonders of your word. We ask, Lord, that you give us your grace that we may understand and freely choose the way of wisdom that comes through your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I recognize we kind of jumped into the middle of the book of Acts here, so it may be helpful to provide a brief timeline of how we've gotten to this point where we are in chapter 5. We know that the end of the Gospels, Jesus is crucified, dead and buried, and rises from the dead. And it says in the Gospel of Luke that he remained with his people for 40 days before the ascension. After the ascension, we know there's 10 days before the day of Pentecost, where God sent his Holy Spirit to indwell his people, giving them the power to be able to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And from that point on, we don't have an exact timeline of what happens, but we know that the apostles, they remained in Jerusalem to preach. And over a course of a number of days, of weeks, the number of believers grew to 5,000 males, it says in Acts 4. And so including women and children, we know this number has swelled to very quickly to maybe around 10,000 people. And so you can imagine the sense of jealousy from these religious leaders. How in the world are we going to put down this movement? What are we going to do if it continues to grow? And the answer to this question was to bring in persecution. In chapter 4, this is what we saw, that Peter and John were arrested and they were threatened with physical violence. But here in chapter 5, we see a pattern repeat, and yet it only becomes more intense. For not only are Peter and John arrested, but many apostles are arrested. And not only are they threatened with persecution, but they are actually beaten in front of the council. And so what I want us to focus on today is the work of the apostles. Three things I want us to consider. One is the calling. Two is the message. And three is the result. So let's first consider the calling of these apostles. We see in our passage here that it begins with the apostles being rounded up and imprisoned. And there they sit before an angel of the Lord comes and frees them, opens the prison doors, brings them out, and instructs them to go back into the temple and to begin preaching again. Now, certainly, I imagine many of us have read this passage before. One thing that really stuck out to me in my study is the distinct roles between the angel and the apostles. Because it's the angel that instructs the apostles to preach, but he himself does not go on and preach. Now, you may think it may have been a good idea for the apostles to ask this angel to stick around, right? I mean, they're seeing an angel maybe for the first time. They recognize the awe that they're experiencing. Well, let's bring this angel with us to the temple. Let him do the preaching. Then people will recognize that Jesus is the Savior. I mean, think of all the occurrences in the Bible when an angel appears. How do people respond? They're terrified. They listen, and then they obey. And so up to this point, the apostles have had not much luck in being able to preach this good news to Jewish leaders. In fact, the opposition is only strengthening, so it would make good sense to bring the angel along, right? But we see that this doesn't happen here because this is not the angel's role. the agents God uses for spreading the gospel are not angels, but men. We see very clearly that this calling to preach the gospel is a calling given to men alone. And this is a calling that doesn't begin in the New Testament. We can look back at the Old Testament and also see this. We return back to Isaiah 42 and 43. We see God speaking to his people through the prophet Isaiah, and repeatedly he tells his people, "You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses that I am God." And so this is exactly what Peter preaches in verse 32 of our passage. He says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." So Peter actually doesn't come up with this language either. He's repeating the words of Jesus himself after his resurrection in Luke 24. Jesus himself says, and he told them that it is written, "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." And again, we only have to turn to the beginning of Acts, where Jesus repeats this charge in Acts 1 and 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so we see very clearly that God's people are called to be witnesses. It is man alone who is empowered with the Holy Spirit for the ministry of Christ. And so I wonder, is this something that we recognize as being an honor? That as believers, anointed by the Holy Spirit, you and I are better equipped than angels to proclaim the good news? You may think, well, you've never seen me try to share my faith before. Right? I stumble through my words. I don't know how to do it. I'm scared. I'm timid. You should see how people respond. I never get a good response. But what Jesus is telling us here is he recognizes that we are imperfect. He recognizes that we are flawed instruments. But the fact of the matter is that the weaker the instrument, the greater the honor of the one who uses it. And so think about it this way. If you had a man who was chopping down a tree, he had two options. He had either a nice, freshly sharpened axe or an old axe that was dull and rusted. Which tool would you be more impressed if he chopped down the tree with? Well, certainly it would be the old rusty one, right? It'd be a much greater impressive feat to chop down a tree with an old rusty blade, because you recognize the skill and the extra effort that it takes to cut down that tree. In the same way, I had a friend in the States who, a number of years ago, bought a house, and he had never had a house before, a garden to take care of, so he needed to buy some tools. And one of those things was a lawnmower. But instead of buying a petrol lawnmower or an electric lawnmower, he decides he's going to buy one of those old push mowers, the manual push ones. Because in his mind, he's going to say, this is going to give me a greater sense of satisfaction when I'm done cutting my grass, that I have accomplished this on my own. Well, that lasted for maybe a few weeks or a month before I realized this is a horrible idea to get this manual mower. It takes so much effort. And so he quickly found his own, went and purchased his own mower. But we recognize here that in a similar sense, God, in using us, is bringing himself glory. And he has no regrets in calling you and me to be his witnesses. Because recognize how he uses man. What is the calling of man? We see that man, it was by man that death came into the world. It was by this one man, this God-man, that the resurrection from the dead occurred. And it is also by man that this glorious gospel is to go forth with power. And so you maybe imagine the face of Satan looking similar to that of Goliath, and when he looks upon David, to think this is who you have to proclaim your gospel? These flawed vessels are going to win you the victory? But we see here that the power and the glory of God is all the more made real in the insignificance of his ancients, by whom he will achieve everlasting victory. And so know this, that it pleases God to use you. It pleases God to use you. In the same way it pleases a father to train his son a new skill, When I lived back in the States years ago, I had in my garden these large oak and hickory trees, and each autumn it would just dump leaves, loads of leaves and nuts, and it would take weeks and weeks of raking and blowing and hauling them to the street. And one of my favorite things is when my children would come out to help me. Now, they were very young at the time and could barely hold a rake, but I wanted to try to help. I wanted to teach them this skill of cleaning up a garden, and we got to be able to spend time together in doing so. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He said, "The Lord Jesus takes great pleasure in the attempts of his servants to seek and to save souls, for they are learning to be shepherds like himself." And so we don't need to be afraid of our inadequacies. We don't need to be afraid of our poor track record. God desires to use you and me for the advancement of the gospel. And it's interesting, too, what this angel not only calls them out of the prison, but also what he tells them, where he tells them to go. Look at verse 20. "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Now we need to recognize that this temple, the temple gates, this is the center of national and religious life. This is where people gather to worship. This is where they gather to share news. This is where they met one another. This is where teaching was done. And so you may think, well, the apostles, they just got out of jail for at least the second time now. They may want to be a bit more cautious. Let's not go back to the temple. Maybe some side streets, maybe some private homes. We're not trying to risk our lives here. But the angel is very clear in how this gospel is to be proclaimed. He says, do it in the most conspicuous way possible. Go to where you're going to have the greatest impact, where the most people will hear this good news. And so I think we need to ask, what's the equivalent of the temple in our day? I mean, surely we preach the gospel in our churches, but we cannot consider the church the center of Scottish society any longer. And we cannot expect all the people of Edinburgh to come through our doors to hear this good news. We must take this good news to them. And so how do we do so? How do we take the gospel out of the doors of this church? Well, the gospel we take to the schools and universities. We share the good news to our classmates and co-workers. We provide a hopeful alternative to the secularism of academia. We take the gospel to our sports teams and to our clubs, sharing the good news of Jesus in word and in deed to those who we have common interests with. We take the gospel into the political arena, defending a Christian worldview from those who seek to destroy it. We quite literally take the gospel into the pubs and the cafes. Or is there anything that's closer in our day and age to the temple than those things? Another question that I saw repeated on the Life in the UK test was this. It said, what is a traditional part of British culture that is often used as a place for socializing and entertainment? The pub. What is the place where people go and worship idols of sports and pleasure today? Where do people go when they are sad and depressed? Where do they go when they want to meet their friends and share good news? In fact, one of the best places I have found for engaging strangers in conversation since I've lived in the UK has been the pub. But the point is, whether it's the pub or in your own home or in your place of work, we need to be thinking consciously for opportunities to inject the gospel into the culture. Each of us has different interests. We have different backgrounds, and we have different points of context. And so rather than compartmentalizing our faith, how do we create magnetic points in our lives that we may reach the culture with the good news? How do we share the hope of the gospel and that it may be so infused in our lives that it overflows into our activities and our relationships that others can't help but recognize and take notice? So that brings us then to our second point. We are called to go, but what is the message that we take? Look again at verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now notice that L, it's a capitalized L. This word in the Greek, zoes, is also capitalized. So we're not talking about the words of any life. We're talking about the words of the life. And so this may remind us of the beginning of the Gospel of John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was light of man. Remember Jesus' own words from John 11:25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And so these words of life that we share with one another is the good news of Jesus. And this is exactly what we see Peter proclaim in verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, who you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. A very short summary of the good news. This is the good news that we share, that the Son of God made himself nothing, becoming obedient to death on a cross, that he overcame the grave, and now he rules and his reigns, and now we are witnesses of this marvelous transformation, of Christ moving from death to life, from dishonor to honor, from weakness to power, a cursed man on a tree, now the ruling Savior at God's right hand. And so notice these gifts that our Savior gives us as well. Repentance and forgiveness. And isn't it good to know that repentance is a gift? Repentance quite literally means to change your mind. And so if you're here today and you've never come to faith in Christ, recognize that you don't have to change your mind in order for Christ to receive you. You don't have to clean yourself up and make yourself better that God will receive you and give you his mercy. No. This repentance is a gift from God. It is God who literally changes your mind for you and turns you from a path of destruction to a path of life. The reality is that a dead man cannot choose to make himself alive. He must be given the words of life. And so we see that this gift, Peter tries to give it to these leaders who were responsible for hanging Jesus on that cross. And so it's offered to them, it's offered to you and to me as well. So if you have never received this good news of the gospel, receive this gift of repentance and forgiveness of sins, that we may be turned from our evil ways and follow after Christ, be cleansed of our sins, and to receive the Holy Spirit as a gift that we may obey. We see that salvation is grace upon grace from beginning to end. And for those of us here who have received that gift, do we truly recognize its beauty? Do we recognize just how valuable this is, that Christ has come to save sinners? Does it give us a sense of urgency in how we relate to other people and how we share the gospel, to recognize that those that don't know Christ will find eternal punishment for their sins? And this is a reality that Peter addresses head on. He's telling these religious leaders, the blood of Jesus is on your hands. And the same is true for each of us. But oftentimes, this is a sobering reality that we try to ignore or we try to sugarcoat in some way. But notice what the angel says in his instructions. He says, speak to the people all the words of life. And so we share the bad news along with the good news. We share the bad news so that the good news may be even more attractive. Without the reality of death, there is no need for life. And so we don't preach a gospel of improvement. We don't preach a gospel of trying harder. We preach the resurrection. We preach that Christ came to save hopeless and helpless sinners like you and me. So that brings us then to our final point. When the gospel shares this message, what is the results that we see? Now, if this is the first time you've read this passage before, and you say, oh, this angel gets him out of jail, you may think this is a turning point, right? He's telling me, go back to the temple because something big is going to happen. The religious leaders are going to hear, and they're going to respond the first time ever to recognize that Jesus truly is Messiah. That's what we expect, right? It doesn't happen. Quite the opposite. The religious leaders' hearts only grow harder in the desire to kill the apostles. And so what we see here is that the immediate result of gospel proclamation is not the conversion of sinners, but the persecution of saints. And at this point, it may be a little bit hard. It's hard to relate, perhaps, because we always want to take some point of application away when we hear the preaching of God's word. But facing physical persecution is something that we don't know how to relate. I mean, at the worst, will we feel some awkwardness when we share the gospel? Maybe a conversation abruptly comes to an end, but we've not experienced persecution. And so I think a question worth asking is, why not? I mean, if we think over the course of the history of the church, it's been marked by bloodshed and persecution. Christ says very clearly this Christian life is going to be hard, that we should expect to be mocked and to be despised. So why in the world have we experienced such relative peace in our day and age? I wonder if there's so little conflict between church and society is because oftentimes there's so little difference between the two. Are we as a church oftentimes just content to preach morality and goodwill? Are we willing to preach the offense of the cross? As individual Christians, are we just wanting to fit in, or are we willing to be distinct? I recognize in this culture, it's a very conflict-averse culture. We don't want to rock the boat. We want to go along to get along. But how does that impact how we share our faith with one another? I think similarly, there can be so little conflict between the church and societies because we don't choose to engage society as we should. In many ways, we may have felt like giving up because we become such a small minority in our culture that we may think that there's no sense of sharing the gospel. There's no thought of revival. And so instead, we are content remaining in this holy little huddle, being an inward-facing church, being self-serving churches with no real prospect of truly impacting our community. But I think, what would have happened if we were to really recognize the blessing and the benefit of persecution? Listen to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What are the benefits of persecution? We see it in our own text as it closes in verse 41 and 42. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." And so I see two very clear benefits of persecution in these verses. First of which, it allows us to share in solidarity in Christ's suffering. Because he said that if they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. He calls his followers to take up their cross to follow him. Think back at that story of Prince Edward in fighting that battle, who received honor through the victory when many thought the battle was lost. What if we were to respond to that same level of courage and commitment? How wonderful would it be for us to respond in the same way the apostles did in this passage, that we may receive honor to be dishonored, that we may receive grace to be disgraced? Secondly, I think we see in these few verses that persecution ultimately leads to the growth of the church. Tertullian, who was a second century church father, was around at maybe when persecution of Christians was at its peak. He saw believers beaten and whipped and sawed in half and thrown in fire and eaten by lions. And these are his words, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And so do we want to see the church grow? What if we were to pray for persecution? What if we were to pray in such a way that we grow courage enough that we can hop out of our comfortable little Christian bubble and can joyfully and eagerly proclaim the good news of Jesus in the midst of opposition? It's really a bit ironic that one of the truths of this passage actually comes from one of the Pharisees, Gamaliel. He's opposed to this Christian movement, but what does he urge these other Christian leaders to do? Listen to his words again. He says, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this is a plan or the undertaking of a man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And to that we can say a hearty amen. For we fight from a position of victory. The battle has already been won, and so we can desire, may we desire to see God receive his glory and that we share in his honor as we fight for the advancement of the gospel. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement from your word this morning. And we thank you for the example of your apostles. We even thank you for the words of the angel, that we may see that the task that you have given each one of us, a calling, that we may be empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim your good news. And so may we not do so relying on our own strength. May we not be timid in how we share our faith, but may we go forth with great confidence and great joy and great courage to make the good news of the gospel known. God, you are worthy of all glory, that you are worthy of all praise. And so may it be a sense of honor that we may face this honor. Give us the grace, Lord, that we may be disgraced. Lord, may we be busy about the Great Commission until you come, until you return. May we long for that day to see a new heaven and a new earth, to see our once and forever reigning King Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.